Welcome to the His Stubborn Love film series with Joyce Landorf, wife, mother of two grown children, nationally known speaker, and author of more than 15 books. In a moment, Joyce reveals the secrets to what every woman wants in a man, that special blend of decision maker, spiritual leader, man of prayer, listener, gentle lover, or as Joyce calls him, the tough and tender man. This film, the sixth and final film of a six-part series, is called Tough and Tender. Now let's join Joyce Landorf.
Now it's time to talk to you about a neat subject. My husband and the tough and tender man that he is. You know, if a man becomes too tough, he becomes an iron-fisted tyrant. If a man is all tenderness without any toughness, he becomes sort of a weak sentimentalist. So we need the balance in our lives, and I believe that in the last few years of our life, since we've become Christians, God has really done a number on my gorgeous husband, my tough husband, my stern husband, my stubborn husband, my husband that was not very wielding, my husband who rigid was the name on the ship's mast, rigid, unmovable, unbendable, tough, yes, but without a tenderness, we die. I wrote Tough and Tender, and I had a bunch of qualities that a man really needs to be tough. And when I say the word tough, I mean decision maker. That's a tough one. Maybe at some point in his life, in your marriage, he did make a few decisions. You told him in the first place not to buy that property, and he did anyway, and it fell through, or he lost money, and you have reminded him ever since that he made a rotten decision. So he says to you, fine, you make the decision. I remember a woman that said to me, her husband just infuriated her every Christmas because he just threw the checkbook at her and said, go buy your own present. And I said, really? He said, in your 25 or 30 years of marriage, did he ever give you a gift? And she said, oh yes, we were first married. First Christmas, we were married. He gave me this ugly red bathrobe. And I said, when you opened it up, what did you say? I said, my goodness, that's an ugly red bathrobe. See, he hadn't had time to learn that red was not her favorite color. The pale blue was. She didn't like big fuzzy things. She liked thin, frilly things. He didn't have time to learn that. And so he made an error in decision. And she called him on it. And then wondered why the 25 years had gone by when he just threw the checkbook at her and said, buy your own present. He was a decision maker at one point, and she just scotched him. She called the shots. My husband tells me that he knows a man whose wife was a backseat driver, and he installed for his wife a steering wheel in the backseat. Wait, there's more. With a horn. And she sat back there honking the horn. Whenever they went anywhere, she sat in the back seat, he drove in the front seat, but she honked the horn. So did she just say, decision maker, I loved it. I just absolutely loved it. Some men fear it because they've made a wrong decision. Other men say, well, I'm not going to take the decision to discipline the children. I'm not going to take those decisions because my father beat me. My father took me to the woodshed and he beat me, and I'm never going to do that to my kids. And then as he picks his kid up from the police station one night, he says, how could he do this to me? I've never laid a hand on this kid. And that's true. There's been an out-of-balance sequence. Some men fear the decision-maker in their homes because they have been brainwashed to believe that they have to get out there and make the money. That is all that matters in life. A man who had that kind of concept, who said that families didn't matter, was Aristotle Onassis. And in the biography about his life, one of the men who knew him best said that he gave his life to building ships. He said the family doesn't matter. The wife doesn't matter. The most important thing is to carve out an empire building ships. Then when his 27-year-old son was killed in a crash, he turned back to this family that was there. And they wouldn't have anything to do with him. And this very dear, close friend said, Onassis climbed the tree of life. And when he got to the top, when he really needed his family, he found there was nothing there. And we've been brainwashed. Make the money. Don't take care of the home. Dr. Dobson's book, Straight Talk for Men, is a powerful book and very, very needed. We need men who are decision makers, who will say, no, I am a man first. I'm God's man. My wife, my children, my work, yes, they're all important, but I will get my priorities straight and I will be the decision maker. We also need somebody who's tough in the spiritual leader. In 9 homes out of 10 in Christian America, it is the wife who says, let's go to Sunday school. Let's get the kids ready. It is the wife who says, can we go to church? It is the wife who says, don't you think we ought to pray about this? It is the wife who says, could we have grace before meals? Could we say grace? Could we pray before we eat? It is the wife who prays many, many times. 9 out of 10 homes, it is the wife who spearhead this spiritual thing when the Bible is terribly clear, and many translations say the husband is the spiritual high priest of the home. It's not happening. I knew that when Dick and I became Christians that we had to acknowledge our faith. We couldn't be secret Christians. God had done too much for us. We had been at the edge of our lives, and God had rescued us. God had pursued us. So we very quietly began to acknowledge our faith. We didn't run out and rent a neon sign, but we began to talk in terms of we really want to serve the Lord. Then we had to find a church, and we finally found one. We began to serve in it. We began to take notes on the messages. The scripture says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We need the encouragement. We need this fellowship. We need to go to church to worship, to serve, and for fellowship. We need those three factors. It's like a three-legged stool. If one is gone, the stool falls over. We need worship, serving, and fellowship. So we went to a church. We stayed in that church for over 22 years. And then my husband is a banker, and we began to hear sermons on tithing. Oh, when you talk about tithing to a banker, you touch his heart. Just wound him, you know. And so Dick heard all these sermons, and I'm thinking he's going to be the spiritual leader. I am not going to tell him we've got to tithe. So here's his first sermon. So I noticed that on Sundays, we're sitting in this pew together, and the offering basket is coming down the aisle, and Dick opens his wallet, and the proverbial moth flies out, and he takes out $1 bill, and he sort of pops it, you know, like that, and puts it into the basket, and then passes the basket on. Everybody in the row ahead of him, behind him, to the sides and all can see he is putting a dollar into the offering. Go a few more months, and we hear another sermon on tithing. So now this time, he takes out a 5. And he puts a 5. He pops it. Now, he really wants people to see, so he... Cha-cha-cha! And he puts it into the basket. Here's another sermon on tithing, and he says to me, the pastor talked today about 10% of your income being a biblical amount to give in tithe to the Lord's work. 10% of your income. There's this one thing that bothers me. Is this gross or net? And he really pondered that for a long time. Then he paid our bills, and if there was anything left over, a couple of dollars, $3, then he gave that to the Lord. It's called tipping, but he didn't... it wasn't as much as we pay in restaurants, even. But he sort of tipped the Lord, and he was now putting in this check for $2 or $3. And then he heard another sermon, and I don't know when it happened, and we've talked about this and we can't figure it out, but at some point in our Christian life, going to this church for all these years, his tithing went beyond 10%. It went beyond double. And it was just wild because his tithing turned into joy. You can't make a banker tithe. Do you understand that? You just can't make a banker tithe. And he began to tithe, and I began to see these big amounts in our checkbook going to our church. And I was saying, you know, what are we doing? Well, we're just sort of giving. And there's this little smile on his face. And I see God begin to enlarge a banker's heart, this cold banker's heart. I see him begin to enlarge the heart. And I begin to see a transformation. He is becoming the spiritual leader. And then we knew that we should pray together. So I had read a book on conversational prayer, and so I said, let's pray. So we talked about it, and we decided that we would pray every night before we went to sleep. And it was probably better to pray before you made love than after. So you pray, and then you make love. And not necessarily every night, certainly. Don't get worried. I just remembered that a bride came to me after one of these sessions, and she said to me, every night. No, do all things in moderation. I think Ben Franklin said that or something. Anyway, we decided this would be our routine, and we would pray, and we would have conversational prayer. And some nights it would be Dick's turn to pray, and some nights it would be my turn to pray. And I have a way with words. And so I was always thrilled when it was my night because I was so eloquent. I was marvelous. And then Dick would pray. And Dick didn't have a way with words, and he's nonverbal. And he would pray, and as he would begin to pray, he would say wonderful things like, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the day. And as he did that, I would mentally redecorate the whole house. I'd go straight through from the front door to the back door. I'd rip out carpeting, put up wallpaper, take out walls. And once I made it around the house twice while he was doing this. And then on my night to pray, I would be so eloquent. I would be so darling. I'd be so wonderful. And there would be the soft sounds of snoring. And it occurred to me that we were not praying together, really. And that this was the most boring thing in the entire world. And surely this is not what God had in mind. This is not what prayer is supposed to be all about. I was on a plane with Dr. Ralph Byron. He's the chief surgeon at City of Hope in Duarte. Ralph was speaking, and I was going up to sing for him, and we took a flight to San Francisco, spoke and sang in San Francisco, and then came back. And on the way back, I was looking at Ralph, and I said, Ralph, do you and Dorothy pray together? And he said, oh, sure. I said, when? You're on a horrible schedule. When do you pray? He said, well, just before we go to sleep. Sometimes before we make love, sometimes after. I said, spare me. I don't want to know. And I said, well, are you ever bored when Dorothy prays? He said, no. I said, does she ever go to sleep when you pray, you know? No. And then he looks at me, clever man that he is, and he says, seems like you and Dick are having a little problem. I said, right. And he said, you want to teach you how to pray? And I said, okay. So he taught me on this plane, taught me how to pray. I got home at 3 a.m, parked my car at LAX, drove all the way home to Pomona. And Dick is, I'm glad you're home, Joyce. He's back to sleep again. I wake him up. You gotta wake up. I gotta tell you, I found this neat way to pray. In the morning, Joyce. In the morning. In the morning will be time enough, Joyce. Good night. It's 3:00. I've got to go to work tomorrow. Dick, you won't believe this way to pray. It is so simple, it's so silly, but it's great. And you'll be thrilled to death. Joyce, in the morning. And I said, no, you've got to hear. Okay. 10 minutes, that's all. You've got 10 minutes of my time going back. He has this IBM machine in him. It's right in here. You slip IBM cards in. If he ever has surgery, they're going to open him up, and everything is going to be in place. And it's going to be numbered. They're going to do surgery by the numbers when they do it to him. So he slips this IBM card in, and this IBM programs him for just 10 minutes. And then he's going to go to sleep again, and we are going to cut out this foolishness. Now, I taught him that night, and we have prayed this way ever since. And I could tell you how I did it. But it's much more effective to show you how terribly simple it is. And instead of using Dick, where's Vaughn? Vaughn, where are you? Vaughn Lether, come on up here. We've never done this before, Okay, Vaughn. This is my night to pray, and I am going to introduce the first subject. I'm going to pray a sentence prayer, and then you pray about that, whatever subject I introduce. Then I'm going to introduce subject number two, and you pray a sentence prayer. I'm going to introduce subject number three, pray a sentence prayer, and then you pray a sentence prayer, and then I'll say amen. Okay? And tomorrow night, it would be his night to lead, to introduce. But tonight, it's mine, and this is not meant to embarrass anybody or anything else, but it is so simple. And so many times, I have had men come to me after this session and say, I never knew how I wanted to. My wife has begged me for years to pray with her, but I never knew how. Thank you for doing that tonight. So, dear Lord, I would ask you right now to touch the hearts of the couples that sit before us. Oh, Lord, do a work in their lives. Touch their hearts this moment.
Lord, we don't know what their needs are, but, Father, we're so glad that you know all about them. You know their needs from beginning to end. And, Lord, we just commit them all to you tonight, whatever that need may be.
Lord, we pray for all the children that are represented here, all the babies, the junior hires, teenagers, adult children, and grandbabies. Oh, Father, they're our future generation. So we give you the children of everybody in the audience right now, and we ask you to guide them, lead them, be the director of their lives, dear God. Keep them safe for us.
God, what a big responsibility it is to be a father and mother. God, we can't do it without your help. In spite of us as parents, work through us, we pray.
And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, dear Vaughn. Let me put it down. Now, I want to tell you what happened. You see, when the next sentence is going to be yours, you don't fall asleep. You don't redecorate the house. You pay attention. Because the other person has just introduced a subject, and you're going to have to talk to that subject. So right away, it gets your attention. Secondly, I noticed that one night Dick came home, and he was very, very quiet, more quiet than he usually was. And I said to him, honey, is there anything wrong? No, I'm just fine. At dinner time, Rick or Lori said, Dad, are you okay? Yes, I'm just fine. And then during the evening, I checked it out with him. Are you okay? I'm fine. I'm just fine. We go to bed that night, and it's Dick's turn to pray, and he gives all these sentences, and I follow along, and we're really going along really well. And at the very end of his prayer, he says, and Lord, help me with this problem with George and Bill. Who's George and Bill? And I'm listening, wide awake now, really listening. And he says, you know that tomorrow I have a real problem with them in the bank, and I have to settle some differences. Now, Lord, I've been uptight about it all day. I don't know how to handle it. Father, take care of it. And I'm thinking, oh, wow, I can be an understanding wife because now I know there's George and Bill. And George and Bill is what's been bothering him all evening. What he couldn't tell me face to face, what he couldn't share with the family, he could say in prayer. I don't know why, and I'm not a smart enough psychologist to figure that out, but it works. The things that were deepest in his heart that he just couldn't pull out, he did in prayer. Now, the other thing that I began to notice happening was that, I have to back up just a little bit and tell you that when we finally became Christians, I really did not know whether I would ever feel that kind of intriguing love for Dick that I had had when I was 17. I thought maybe that isn't possible. Maybe you never fall in love, using that phrase. Maybe that never happens to you. Maybe you just become committed to a marriage and you stay that committed. You know, you just sort of go on. We had a good marriage going, but I didn't think there was any of that love. I didn't think there was a chance for that, and I'm a romantic heart. And yet Dick is quiet, nonverbal, I was telling you, and German and all of this, and has not been raised by a woman. He's been raised by his dad. And so he didn't know. He didn't know about loving a woman. So maybe commitment is enough. One night in prayer, he was closing. And again, it was the last thing on the agenda in his little heart and life. And he said, "Now, Lord, please tell my dear wife that I love her. I have such a hard time saying it to her. So, Lord, tell her that I love her." And I fell deeply, deeply in love with my husband. A fresh new love. A love that's never quit. Love that keeps on going and going. Been married now 29 years, and it keeps on going. It's at a stage now where it's supposed to be dying off. It's supposed to be cooling down. It's supposed to be tapering off. It's not supposed to be fun anymore. We are so thrilled that our children do not live at our house anymore. No offense. We can love. We can do the things we want to do, and I am in love with him, and he is in love with me. And it happened in prayer. It happened when he couldn't say it to me. When his Germanness wouldn't allow him to say it, he said it in prayer and asked God to say it to me, and God really did. And I fell in love with him. J.L. Packer says, in Knowing God, men who know God are, before anything else, men who pray. A man is also a great listener. And I mean listening without looking at the dog, without looking at the television, without reading the newspaper. I mean putting all those things down and looking eyeball to eyeball and saying, "Okay, I'm ready. I'll listen." An exceptional listen. We listen by touching. We listen by not judging. We listen to our mate by writing notes. Our whole family has written notes ever since they were little enough to print. It was a rule of the house, you could not go anywhere unless you left a note saying where and when and how and everything else. Now that our children are grown and married, we're still writing notes. I have a lady that comes in every once in a while and does the floors for me, and because Dick really wants her to do the floors. I asked to do them and he said, no. She nearly died laughing because one week I had been gone for 2 days in a seminar, and when she got there to clean my house, I had arrived the same day she came to clean the floors and everything, and Dick had put a rose and a note in every single room of the house, and it all said, "Welcome home, we're so glad, you know, I love you," and all that. And she's telling all her clients about this wonderful man who leaves love notes. Well, we've done that all this time. You can listen by writing love notes, other notes. Those are some of the tough qualities. A decision maker, spiritual leader, prayer man, exceptional listener. Let's talk about some tenders. Because if you don't have tenders, if you don't have those tender moments, you're going to lose us. We have to have tender things. A wise gentleman, friend Dr. Keith Corston, told Dick years and years ago, "Find a different way every day, Dick, to say to Joyce, I love you." Find a different way every day to say, "I love you." That means he doesn't have to come in the house every day, say, "Joyce, my darling, mwah, I love you." He doesn't have to do that. If he did it, I would get suspicious. No. Find a different way every day. So he pulls out my chair one night for me, and there's this See's bag of candies. And in the See's bag of candies is 32 cents worth of chocolate-covered almonds, my very utmost favorite. And on the back of the bag it says, "This is a different way." It cost him 32 cents. One night I went to bed, and on my pillow was this very, very sticky bag, and in it was baklava, that Greek pastry, you know, that's made with honey and goo and nuts and everything else. It says on this bag, "Just another way." And it was all over my pillow. I loved it. Find a different way. You can be creative. You say it doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it does. In counseling sessions, I say to a man, how long has it been since you said I love you? He says, I don't need to tell her I love her. She knows I love her. I say, yeah, but how long has it been? Have you bought her flowers? Have you done some little dumb thing? When it wasn't her birthday, have you given her a candy? Have you written her a note and tell her six things you really like about her? Have you thanked her for her chicken casserole? Have you said any of those things? No. Have you said I love you, just even verbally? No. Well, how about saying it? So he looks at her and he says, I love you. Are you happy? And she says, that's not what I want. And he looks at me and says, see, she doesn't need it. A wise gentleman with tender qualities invests in his wife's stock. I remember when Lori was giving us a really hard time when she was in her teens. And I'd had it. I turned in my mother button and I said I would never be that kid's mother again. And I called Dick and he prayed, dear Jesus. And when he came home, I said, honey, I'm low. I'm really low on stock today. Would you do something for me with Lori? Would you do something positive? At that time, I was making all of Lori's clothes, all of my own clothes, and she had a dress on that I made. And Dick knew that I had made it. And he said to Lori, that's a darling dress you've got on. She said, yeah, Mom made it. She's 14, belligerent, you know, and Mom made it. And he says, well, it's really darling. Hey, I bet that if you bought that in a store, it really cost a lot. And she says, yeah, we saw it at the Broadway, and it's $36. Really? How much does the fabric cost that she made it with? Oh, about $5, $6. He says, you're kidding. Your mother's a genius. She says, yeah, right. And he says, and it looks beautiful on you. And she says, yeah, right. I got 14 points on that one little scorecard. 14 points I went up. Then at the dinner table, I sit there and I say to Rick, you won't believe what your father said to so-and-so across the street. I was so proud of him. An indirect compliment. An indirect building. Investing in each other's stock is so important. You know what it does? It cements relationships not only between you and your mate, but between your children and you and between your children and your mate. It cements it. You take an investment in the stock. Also, a wise gentleman is a man who cultivates his sense of humor. My mother told me from the very time I was very, very little that I would have a sense of humor. And she developed one in me. And I noticed that when she was in her later life, before she died, if she got a run in her hose, it was always just before she spoke to a whole group of women. And I never, ever heard her say, oh, I got a run in my hose. Look at that. I never heard her say that. She would look down and she'd pull up her skirt and she'd say, oh, have you noticed how they're wearing them these days? Isn't that cute? And I have one that matches on the other side. Never ever heard her say, oh, this is bad, this is horrible. She was teaching me, look at life and not take yourself so seriously. When you fall down and bruise your knee, the White House isn't going to care a whole lot about this. So we'll love you, we'll kiss your knee, and we'll move on. So I was determined that in our family, this would be the way we would live. We would teach our children how to roll with the punches. So the first time they got an F on a test, the world didn't splatter. The first time a boy or a girl said, no way, I'm breaking up with you, the world didn't come apart. So that they could look at their life and not take it so terribly seriously. We had Saturday morning breakfasts at our house when our children were still living with us, and they were our time for the family. It was a fun time, and I remember that we had French toast one morning, and my husband does not like syrup on his French toast. He likes powdered sugar. And so he was sitting at the end of the table, and he said to Lori, pass me the chowdered cougar. And she said, the what? And he said, the chowdered cougar. And she said, Dad, do you hear what you're saying? And he says, I know exactly what I'm saying. Now pass me the chowdered cougar. My toast is getting cold. And Rick and I are under the table. We are just hysterical. And Lori's just dying. And he says, I don't see anything funny. Now pass me the chowdered cougar. And the word chowdered cougar in our family began to be the password. And whenever we get in tight spots, somebody would say, shout or cougar, we'd just collapse, you know. It would just do it for us. I was the soloist of the First Baptist Church at that time, with 4,000 or 5,000 members, and they alternated my solos with high church anthems and gospel songs and old hymns, and we rotated it like that. I was on a Sunday, not long after that, I was on a high church anthem, The Lord is My Light. This is a very, very long song. I learned it, memorized it. I never had any music in front of me, and it goes, The Lord is my light and my salvation, or whatever. And I started that song perfectly confident because I have sung this 40 million times. And I'm on The Lord is My Light and My Eye Sa'al, and I'm just about to hit the Vation, which is way up on the top here. And I look up as I hit that top note. I look up into the balcony, and there's Rick. And his friend is sitting next to him. And both boys at the same time say, for 2 weeks. And every time I see Scott Jacobs, I want to wring his neck. I ad-libbed the rest of the entire song. I made that thing rhyme and everything else. And when I got through, this little old lady came up to me afterwards and she said, oh, Joyce, I just love to hear you sing because every time I hear you, I hear new words. Programming our children to have a sense of humor. We're saying this is important because life is deadly. Life hurts. Life is painful. And in the painful times, we want you to be able to laugh. My son is now grown up, and last year was his first year of teaching. He teaches science in Chino High School in Chino, California, and he taught his first year. Summer came. And I have this thing about educators and beards. And he grew a beard during the summer. And I kidded him all summer, and yet I wasn't kidding. When are you going to shave that thing off? You're just darling, but when are you going to take that thing off? You know how I feel about educators and beards. And we just went round and round, and it was fun, and he'd rub his face all over mine, and just all kinds of things. Summer progressed, and I'm thinking, he's got to go back to school in September. Is he going to wear the beard all year long, you know? So I'm checking it out with him. Rick, are you going to wear the beard? He says, well, Teresa loves it. Teresa just really likes it. And he says, Mom, I sort of like it too. And I had to admit, it was gorgeous on him. But I had taken this stand against beards and educators, so I had to stay with my principles. And anyway, school started, and I wondered, is the kid going to shave off his beard? Is he going to go to school with his beard? And one day, I get this envelope. It's in the mail. It says Joyce Landorf. No return address on it. I open it up. There's no letter or anything else. It's my kid's beard. I'd recognize that anywhere. The sense of humor, parents, has rubbed off on him. I must have laughed for 40 minutes over this. I've carried it with me. And on airplanes, when we've had a five-hour delay in O'Hare Field, I've opened up my notebook and taken this out and just looked at it. Just started to laugh. I've showed more men on airplanes this bunch of hair that you cannot believe. This is the funniest piece of thing business I have in my whole life. And it's given me a lift, Rick, and I really thank you for sending it to me. I carry it with me. It's been around the world, honey. And as you get older, do you lose your sense of humor? No. Because we need it so badly. This is my grocery list, right here. I'm in the grocery store. I'm at Vons. It says cereal, rice, oleo, milk, love. And I look. That's in Dick's handwriting. Then it says Hershey syrup, 2 cans of Italian plum tomatoes, mozzarella, ricotta cheese, lasagna noodles, mushroom, sex, and celery. And I cracked up. Then I couldn't tell anybody what I was talking about. They nearly threw me out of the store. It doesn't run out. It keeps going. And it keeps on. My heart needed a lift that day. It was tired. It had been away in a three. That's why he wrote sex. It's usually just love. I'd been away for a long time, and I was tired and everything, and I stood there laughing and thanking God for this tender man, this tender, wise gentleman. I also know that he's taken a good look at his social manners. When the kids were teenagers, I said to Dick, we have got to do something about our children's manners, and the only way they're going to learn is by watching us. So let's set some guidelines. Let's set some rules. And so I said, Dick, the first thing that you're going to have to do is you will not be able to swish your Jell-O in your mouth anymore. Now, he is a fanatic Jell-O swisher. And I could see Rick starting to swish his and Lori starting to swish hers. And we all know that after swishing comes gargling. And I said, let's make a pact that you won't swish your Jell-O at the table. Okay. And he said, okay, when I'm watching a game on Saturday and I'm eating Jell-O all by myself, I'm going to swish my Jell-O. So I said, fine. I said, let's have candles. Let's do something about the manners. Let's watch our lives in front of our children. And he said, okay. So he agreed. And so almost every night after that in our entire existence, we have had some kind of a centerpiece on. Sometimes it's been a wonderful arrangement of weeds. Other times, it's been real flowers, but candles. Now, remember the first time we had it on, Rick and Dick got going. And I believe it was Dick who said, doesn't the food look much better? I think that was too funny. And my son picks it up and says, yeah, Dad, look at Mom. She looks a lot better. Do you think manners are sissified? Do you think manners are just a funny way? No. Manners are just simply being kind to one another. I know a man who never opened the car door for his wife because he said she doesn't have two broken arms. She can just fend for herself. And he made a big deal out of it. She always asked him to open the door. She always said, that would make my heart really happy. And he said, no, you just do it yourself. And then she got sick, she got cancer, and she died. The funeral was held at the church, and the casket was brought out. The family was up here, the husband was here, the hearse was up here. Somehow the mortician got strangled in behind some people. He knew the husband. He was back here. He couldn't get to the door of the hearse, so he said to the husband, open the hearse door, will you? And the man reached forward. It opened up the door for the first and only time of her life. He loved her. He loved her terribly. But he couldn't open the door for her. He couldn't do it. And it hurt. And he opened that hearse door, and we watched as they put her in for the last time anybody would open up a door. Christian man is a man of gentle manners. He treats his wife like a queen. She treats him with courtesy. Courtesy is the oil of all relationships. In a severe mercy, Sheldon Van Ogden decides that when he's going with Jean, Davy Jean, he's going with her, that courtesy will be one of the things they will always do for each other. And that in the middle of the night, if one wakes up and says, would you get me a glass of water, please? The other one, without any complaining, would get up and get it, knowing full well that sometime when they wanted a glass of water, they could say, would you get up and get me a glass of water? And they made courtesy the byword of their lives, cemented their love. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. Also, a wise gentleman keeps the sense of wonder alive. In our house, I read all the books. Dick is a banker. He reads technical papers and all that kind of thing. I read the books, and I give him book reports on the way to airports. And one time on the way to an airport, he said to me, what were you and Lori talking about in the kitchen, a book you read? What is the name of it? I said, oh, I think we were talking about Total Woman, Maribel Morgan's book. And he said, what's that about? And I said, well, it's a pretty good book. And I said, there's one chapter in there, and it's all about how to really jazz up your sex life. He said, really? What did she say? And so I'm giving him some illustrations, and one was that you should meet your husband in boots and an apron at the door. And I was telling him about the catastrophe that might happen, coronaries, shock, just die right there on the steps. And we were laughing about it, and she said you should eat lunch sometime under the table instead of on top of it. And then I'm going ahead in the book, and I'm thinking, and the one thing she said, too, was you should call your husband when he's at work, and you should say to him, I crave your body. And so I'm thinking ahead, and I'm thinking, oh, I'm not going to say that to him, because if I ever did that to Dick, I know him very well. I know what leg goes in those pants first. I know which one comes out first. I know how he stands when he brushes his teeth. And I also know that if I called him at work someday and said, I crave your body, he would say, Joyce, we both know that's not true. And then he would remind me that the only time I craved anything was when I was pregnant, and he'd ask me, is this an announcement? So I went driving along, and I think, I'm not going to tell you. And then I remember wonder. Wise gentleman keeps wonder alive. A wise wife keeps wonder alive. So I think to myself, I'm not going to tell him. Someday I'm going to call him, and I'm going to say that, and just see what he says. Well, now, you don't just run into that kind of a phone call, you know. You make plans. One day, 3 weeks later, he calls me at home, and he needs an address. And I get the address for him, and we talk a little bit, and then he says this marvelous line. He says to me, is there anything else I should know? I cleared my throat, and I said in my sexiest voice, just one thing. I want you to know, Dick, that I crave your body. And just like that, he said, that's funny, that's the fourth time today I've heard that. Isn't that awful? Laura came racing out of her bedroom, and she said, who are you talking to? I'm not going to tell you about it. And Dick and I laughed and laughed and laughed and laughed. And if I had assumed that I knew all about him, I would have missed that line. And it was a line. I checked. It was a line. The tender man is a wise gentleman, looks after the ways of his life. The tender man is also a gentle lover. Men are very visual about loving. Women, we are won by words and by caresses. We need to be touched in the kitchen. We need to be, while we're there, we need to hear the words, hi, how you doing? Loving, I've taught my children ever since they've been old enough to understand, loving starts in the kitchen, never starts in the bedroom. It's culminated in the bedroom, but it starts in the kitchen. It goes all through dinner, goes through the evening, and then culminates in the act of love in the evening, in the bedroom. But it starts out here in the kitchen. We are won by words. We are won by caresses. I don't mean pinching, pulling, snapping garters, and doing all this kind of stuff. I mean touching and caressing. I was in Japan for the military. I spoke for 400 missionaries at a luncheon. The 400 missionaries lined up afterwards, and I shook all their hands. At the end of the line was a Japanese man of God. Spoke beautiful, beautiful English. And he told me what I had said and how it had ministered to him. How he had loved hearing me. How he was so pleased that he was there. How he loved the Lord, and he could see that I love the Lord. And then he lapsed into Japanese. And then he remembered that I couldn't understand Japanese. And I was standing there just listening to him like this. And then when he was just frustrated because he really wanted to tell me how much he thought about what I had said, and I had sung a whole program, an hour's program or something. He wanted to tell me that so badly and thank me so much for it. He took my hands, and he kissed me right there, and he kissed me right there, and he was in his 80s or 90s, and I thought I'd never leave Japan. I was so touched. Why was I so touched? What was happening? Because I respond to being touched. I respond to words. Men are visual. If a girl came through here right now in a bikini, men's thoughts about this girl would be totally different than the women's. I'm not going to discuss what the men's thoughts would be, but I can tell you what the women would think. Isn't that bikini a size too small? Wonder if she shaves her legs. And, you know, very important details would be running through the mind of a woman. Not sex, not what a good figure, not, boy, none of that, because we are not visual. We are won by flowers, we are won by words, we are won by caressing. I know that men are visual, and I know this because of something that happens in our bedroom occasionally. Dick goes to bed before I go to bed, and sometimes I come in and I start getting undressed. I have watched Dick get undressed, and it's wonderful, really. He's got a nice bod, and it doesn't do a whole lot. Do you know what I mean? It doesn't. I understand that he's, you know, he's going to do this way and that way, and it's fine. But I notice that when I get undressed, a whole bunch of things happen to him. And if he's in bed already, and he looks out, and I look over, and I see him, and Dick can't see anything without his glasses. So I see him. And put on his glasses, you know. And then his darling smile comes out, and all we need is the music. And so I undress slowly, and it's wonderful. I won't go into any more detail. But he is visual, and it really does something for him because he's visual. And I was telling this one night, and he was in the audience, and on the way home, he said to me about that story about me watching you get undressed. And I thought, I'm going to get it. You're not going to let me get away with this one. And he said, you don't tell it right. And I said, really? What do you mean I don't tell it right? He said, Joyce, you've got to tell the men that I wear bifocals and it makes everything larger. Maybe you're thinking, I can never be a man like Dick Landor. I can't be that tough. I can't be that tender. I'll never make it. May I suggest to you that in almost every page of the Old and the New Testament, God has taken a most unlikely person. A man who had no qualifications, a woman who had no qualifications, and he has turned them into exactly what he wants them to be. Unlikely men were Moses and Abraham and all of those guys. Unlikely people, but when God wants to do something with you, dear man, darling man, he's going to do it. And he has taken a man who had no aptitude for loving, no aptitude for bending, no aptitude for making allowances for others, and he's molded him into the man of God. In Proverbs, it says, if you want favor with both God and man and a reputation for good judgment and common sense, then trust the Lord completely. Don't trust yourself. In everything you do, put God first, and he will direct you, and listen to this, and crown your efforts with success. If a man is tough without being tender, he becomes an iron-fisted tyrant. If a man is tender without being tough, he becomes a weak sentimentalist. What he needs is a balance, a toughness to resist sin, and a strength of character. A strength to resist corruption, but tempered with a tender heart, which reveals a pliable and teachable spirit, a tough and a tender man. Dick, honey, would you come, my darling, tender, tough man, and close this part of the session with a prayer for the men that are out there.
Won't you pray with me, please? You are certainly a great God, and we are so beholden to you for what you have done for Joyce and myself. Your presence has been here tonight, Lord, and it's our prayer that the men that are here within the sound of our voice would hear the tender calling of the Lord, and that they would dedicate their lives to be a more tough and more tender man, and be the man that you would have them to be. And we really pray that the things that have been said will make a marking and lasting impression upon them, and that we will all be better, more loving, more dedicated Christians working to further thy kingdom. So we thank you, Lord, for this time, and ask that you will put your seal of approval on the entire day. We thank you and praise you in thy name. Amen. Thank you.
We hope you've enjoyed this presentation. There is a wide selection of Vision House tapes available from your local Christian bookstore or directly from Vision House Publishers, Post Office Box 15163, Santa Ana, California, 92705. Send for your free tape catalog now.